This tape contains the first of six teachings in the series entitled Introduction to the Old Testament, Part 7, The Writings. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching on this tape is Ruth.
I need to make some introductory comments. We're calling this section The Writings, and a little over 3 years ago, I began an introduction to the Old Testament, and it's gone sort of on and off ever since then, and it ends up having seven major sections to it, and this is the last. Each section turns out to have six lectures, although we didn't really plan it that way, it ended up being that way. It remains introductory. You need to understand that. It's an introduction to the Old Testament. It is not an attempt to give an in-depth study. For the most part, it doesn't involve close, detailed work. It's a fairly fast overview, and it attempts to provide a framework so that you can go back and do the study of the Old Testament for yourself and understand how it fits together. That's the real purpose of it. And what that means is that you've got to do some study. And if you let me do the work for you, you've really missed the point. And I fear that some folks have done that. It's an attempt to help you to do the work. It's not an attempt to do it for you. This final subsection, which I'm calling the writings, is really a kind of a mopping up exercise. And I've put up here on the blackboard a list of the section of the Hebrew Bible that is called the Writings, just to let you understand where we're starting from. The Hebrew Bible contains exactly the same books as we have in our English Old Testament, but they're not in the same order. And there is a subsection of the Hebrew Bible called the Writings, and this is what it includes: Psalms, Proverbs, Job, which are considered the poetical books taken together, the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther, which are called five rolls, and they were used liturgically, and that has a sense of being used over and over in various liturgical exercises. And then the book of Daniel, and the two books considered as one of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the two books considered as one of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So you put all that together, and there are 11 books in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, that are considered the writings. Now, what we've done, of course, in the last 3 years of plowing our way through all of this is that we've covered several of these already in various ways, some of them much more completely than others. And so I've crossed out the ones that we've already done, or we've somewhat done. And when I use the phrase, the writings, what I'm really referring to is what's left over. So it doesn't correspond to anybody else's use of that phrase. It doesn't correspond to the Hebrew Old Testament and doesn't correspond to anybody else's use of the phrase, but it's what's left over, what we haven't covered thus far. And I'm not going to take them in the order in which they appear on that list. I'm going to take them in the order in which they appear in our English Old Testament. And so what that means is we're going to start tonight with Ruth, move on next week to Ezra and Nehemiah, then Esther, then Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes, and we'll end with the Song of Solomon. And I hope that will, when you put it all together, give you something of a framework. We come tonight to the book of Ruth, and Ruth herself is one of the loveliest characters in all the scripture, but what you need to understand about her is that her lineage is extremely questionable, her genealogy, her background. She's a Moabitess. And the Moabites were descended from Lot. You remember the story of Lot? Lot and his family were living in the city of Sodom, and they were warned of angels to get out because God was going to destroy the city. And they did get out. They were the only ones who did, Lot and his wife and their two daughters. And as they were fleeing the city, having been told not to look back, Lot's wife looks back and is changed into a pillar of salt. You remember that story. Well, the sequel to it is very seamy. Lot's two daughters, on successive evenings, got their father drunk and had sex with him in order to preserve the family name. And the elder daughter had a son named Moab, from which we get the Moabites. The younger daughter had a son named Ben-Ammi, from which we get the Ammonites. So they're both the products of incest. And the Moabites, both those nations, both those clans of people, were very much despised by Israel and Judah, very much despised. The Moabites, by the time we come to Ruth's story, were idolaters. They worshipped a god named Chemosh or Chemosh, and the principal form of worshipping him was by child sacrifice. So this is a very questionable lineage, the product of incest, idolatry, child sacrifice. That's the background of this lady, Ruth. It's fascinating that her story gets into the Bible at all. And as a matter of fact, she becomes an extremely important figure. And I think this is the principal reason why her story is there, is that she is woven into the genealogy of Messiah. She's woven into the holy history that leads up to the birth of Jesus. She becomes a mother who has a son named Obed, and he has a son named Jesse, and he has a son named David. So she is a very, very important person indeed. Before we turn to her book, I want to show you something that I find absolutely fascinating. Some of you may be aware of this, and others may not. Would you just look with me at the first chapter of Matthew? You might be aware of the fact that the genealogy of Jesus is given twice in the New Testament. Once in Matthew 1, and the other time in Luke chapter 3. And what has always intrigued and frustrated students of the Scripture is that the two genealogies don't agree at all. And so the liberals and the skeptics come along and they say, well, you don't have to go any farther than Matthew 1 to discover that the Bible isn't trustworthy. Doesn't even agree with Luke chapter 3, you see. But the truth of the matter is that they're really telling the story from two quite different points of view. Luke chapter 3 gives us the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. Her name never appears there, but it is Jesus' in fact literal biological genealogy. And you need to read it very carefully. In Luke 3 verse 23, it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. But in fact, the son, the grandson of Heli. That's what really is being said. Supposed the son of Joseph, but in fact, his genealogy was through Heli, who is Mary's father. In other words, Luke gives us the literal biological genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And it traces him back to David. And beyond that, all the way back to Adam. Matthew is giving us the genealogy of Jesus legally. Not biologically, but legally. And legally, he's the son of Joseph, even though biologically he wasn't. He's born of a virgin. Legally, he's the son of Joseph. And you see, both are important. If you can think from a Jewish point of view, if you can think Hebrewly, both are important. He has to lay claim to the throne of David by being a biological descendant of David, but also he has to lay legal claim to the throne. Do you follow what I'm saying? So even though he's only Joseph's adopted son, Joseph's genealogy is equally important from one point of view, even more important. That's why they're two different genealogies. Now what's fascinating about it is that while the Lucan genealogy is through Mary, no women are mentioned at all there, including Mary. She's not mentioned. Matthew's genealogy, which does go through Mary, which goes through Joseph, mentions Mary, and it also mentions four other women. And I just want to take a moment. This may not interest you at all. This absolutely boggles my mind to notice who the four women are. because all four of them are foreign, all four of them are pagan, and all four of them are sexually fallen. And Matthew includes them in this genealogy in tracing the legal claim that the Lord Jesus has to being a descendant of David and therefore Messiah and King. Says verse 3, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar you can read about in Genesis 38. Don't look at it now, but if you're taking notes, just jot it down. Genesis 38, Tamar was a Canaanite woman. Those were the ones who the Jews were supposed to displace, right? She seduced her father-in-law, Judah, by pretending to be a harlot. Dressed up like a harlot, and he came in and partook of her wares. Second one is Rahab, verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. You can read about Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. She was another Canaanite woman, but in her case, she didn't pretend to be a harlot. She was a harlot. And you remember when Joshua sent the spies into the land to check it out, and the Canaanites came after them, they hid in Rahab's house. She hid them, and because of that, she was spared when the Israelites came through and devastated the land of the city of Jericho. She was a harlot, a Canaanite and a harlot. Notice, she is Boaz's mother. We're going to come back to him in a few minutes. A lot of interesting relationships here. And the third is Ruth, in the very next phrase, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and I just told you about her, descended from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter. And the fourth, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, who consented with David to adultery and to murdering her own husband. And here Matthew has the audacity, the mind-boggling audacity, to include in this holy history of the King of Kings these four very shady ladies. And then he mentions one more in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. I just want to submit to you that there may be other reasons, but probably the principal one, the principal reason why God has ordained that these ladies be included in this history is that, you see, when they come into faith and when they come into repentance and when they come into forgiveness, God utterly washes away sin. And they become as pure in his eyes, as worthy in his eyes, as is the Virgin Mary herself. And I think that's gospel. You thought these genealogies were unimportant. Just skip over the genealogies, right? They're full of nuggets if you're willing to dig a little bit. God included in the holy history of his Messiah four fallen, foreign, pagan women who in the depth of his forgiveness and new beginnings are as worthy as the Virgin Mary to partake in that holy history. Ruth is one of them. Ruth herself, a lovely person, one of the most remarkably lovely people that you're going to meet. But her history, very questionable indeed. Let's turn to her book. It comes right after the book of Judges in the Old Testament. What I'd like to do is just kind of summarize the story. It's very brief. It's very quickly told. And rather than just read it, why don't you follow along as I sort of summarize it, and then we'll try to draw a couple of conclusions from it. This is early in the time of Israel's first occupation of Canaan. Moses died. Joshua led the people over Jordan and began the conquest of the land. And eventually Joshua died, and prior to there being an actual kingdom, prior to there being kings, for about 200 years, Israel was ruled by judges. And the judges were prophetic figures. They were anointed by God. There wasn't really a succession of judges. You didn't inherit it because your father was one of the judges. You didn't necessarily become one. The Holy Spirit would come upon a given individual and anoint him or her and raise them up to interpret the law, to speak prophetically, and to bring God's ordinances to apply on specific situations. The pattern of the book of Judges is sort of cyclical. There would be a time of God's blessing, and the people would sit back and take it all for granted, and they would move off into sin and forgetting about God. They'd get into idolatry, and then God would allow somebody to come in and womp all over Israel. The Canaanites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Jebusites, or somebody else would come in and just beat all over Israel until the people cried out to God, begged him to forgive them, begged him for a new beginning, and then it says God would raise up a judge and bring another era of his blessing. Most of the time, it was pretty ugly during this period. The last verse of the book of Judges says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." It was a time of lawlessness for the most part. And in the midst of that time, we read about Ruth. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab." A man named Elimelech. It doesn't say God told him to do that, and it may have been a mistake, except God rescued the mistake and wove it into his pattern. He sought relief by going across the Jordan, out of the land of Canaan, out of the land that God had given him, back over into pagan territory, because he thought he could escape the famine. And he took his wife, Naomi, with him. Naomi means pleasant or blessed. And his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And as you read on, very quickly we find Elimelech dies. The sons both take Moabite wives, and then they both die. And so now this little family is composed of three widowed ladies, Naomi, Orpha, and Ruth. And after a while, they get word that the famine in Canaan is over, and Naomi decides to go back home. And at first, the daughters-in-law both want to accompany her, and she says, "No, don't go with me. You stay here." Look at verse 12. Interesting insight into what's going on. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Naomi says, "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband." What difference is that going to make? Why should they turn back because she's too old to have a husband? She says, "If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night, and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown?" You see, what's going on here is there is a Jewish law from the book of Deuteronomy that if a man dies and he hasn't fathered any children, it's the responsibility of his brother to take his widow and father children by her in that man's name. You remember the business in the New Testament when the Sadducees come to Jesus with a trick question? That's what it's based on. They tell a story about the woman whose husband dies and the next brother marries her and the next brother marries her, goes through seven brothers. That's what it's based on. And Naomi says, "See, I don't have any more sons. I don't have any more sons. So you don't have any hope of marrying from within the family. Even if I'm too old, but even if I were to take a husband and to bear sons tonight, are you going to wait till they grow up so they can marry you?" That's what she's saying. "So stay here and forget the whole Jewish system. Stay here and live as Moabites," is what she's saying. Orpha turns back. But Ruth continues on with Naomi. And we come to that great, great statement. I always wish that it had come somewhere else than here. We always quote it out of context. It's great at weddings, you know. Verse 16, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if even death parts me from you." It's a great statement to make to your spouse, but in fact, it was a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. And it says, "And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." And so they go back to Naomi's home, back to Elimelech's home, which turns out to be a little place called Bethlehem. bear that in mind. That's interesting. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Doesn't even look like her anymore. And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "but call me Mara," which means bitter, bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has afflicted me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" She comes back not only widowed, not only with her sons having died, not only with no hope for an offspring to come from her line, but in the company of a Moabitess who is utterly despised by her townspeople and countrymen. A Moabitess would not even be allowed to enter into the fellowship. A Moabite man could not pray with the Jews. They were utterly despised. And so it's a pretty sad state of affairs. In chapter 2, she sends Ruth out to become a gleaner. And a gleaner is one who follows along after the harvesters have gone through a field and picks up whatever they've dropped. And that was a practice by law that they were to be generous in leaving some stuff behind for the poor, for the hungry, so that they could come through and they could just help themselves. That when they went around a corner of the field, they'd cut it kind of widely rather than narrowly so that there'd be some for the gleaners. And Ruth becomes a gleaner, and Naomi specifically sends her off to the family of Boaz, who is a relative of her husband, Elimelech. And Ruth goes and follows after the reapers and picks up whatever they leave behind. It's interesting, if you go to the Holy Land today and you visit the area of Bethlehem, you'll find two fields, and they're adjacent to each other. One is called the Shepherd's Field, and it's almost certainly the same field where the shepherds watch their flocks by night on Christmas Eve. And the other one, right adjoining it, is called the Field of Boaz. It's possible, it's just possible, that the very spot that Ruth was gleaning was the spot where the shepherds were when the angels came and visited them. It's possible. There is a legend, and we can't prove it, but it could be so, that the very spot on which the inn and its stable were built was the ancient home of Naomi, which became David's home. It's possible that when Ruth and Boaz began their love affair, when they began their marriage, it was in the very spot that Mary brought forth her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. It's possible. Well, she goes after the reapers and she picks up the gleanings, and it turns out that Boaz is not only happy to have her do that, but he tells his reapers, "Listen, drop a little extra. Leave her a little extra. Be more careless than usual." So we move on into chapter 3. Naomi begins to suspect that the care that Boaz has shown might be stirred into love if Ruth lets her interest be known. And some folks have supposed that what Ruth did was really to seduce him. I think that's very improbable. I think the Bible would not mince words about that if that were the case. I think that, in fact, what she did was utterly pure. She simply let it be known that she was interested if he was interested. We read in verse 1, "Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek a home for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maidens you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had told her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went down to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. She came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?'
She answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your skirt over your maidservant, for you are next of kin. You remember what I told you about Naomi's comment about not having the possibility of raising any eligible sons? Ruth says, you are next of kin. It's not going to be Naomi's sons, but it's going to be next of kin. Do you see what she's saying? You not only have the opportunity, Boaz, you got the obligation. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of worth. I don't think he'd say that to a lady who is in the process of seducing him. But here's the hitch. Here's what the whole story pivots on. Verse 12, and now it is true that I am a near kinsman, yet there is a kinsman nearer than I. I don't have the right. There is another kinsman. We're never told who he is. There's another kinsman who is a nearer kinsman than I, and he has, in essence, the right of first refusal. And the whole thing pivots on that. Chapter 4, Boaz approaches this other kinsman and offers the right of first refusal to him, first with regard to a parcel of land, and then secondly with regard to Ruth, who in essence, he says, is part of the package. You know, you get it all. And the kinsman refuses. Perhaps that's an expression of the disregard for the Moabites that most people shared. At first he's interested in the field. When he hears that Ruth is going to be part of the deal, he says, I don't want either. And Boaz says, I'll buy both. And we come to a very strange little piece of business in verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the next of kin said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought the land of Naomi and all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and all to Mahlon and also Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman. If you'd hold your finger here, I want you to look back at Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is the same passage that I've already alluded to, the business about the next of kin, the brother or the next of kin having the responsibility to take a widow without children. And right in that same passage, it goes on to give us the background of this strange little ritual with the sandal. Deuteronomy 25, and starting with verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his brother who is dead, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him that had his sandal pulled off. Now, the situation doesn't fit exactly here. You know, it's not his brother, and she didn't pull the sandal off. He took it off himself. Nobody spat in his face, but it's clearly rooted in the same thing. Perhaps what had happened is this had evolved into a more general kind of a ritual. When somebody does not wish to fulfill a contract, he takes off his sandal and hands it, gives it away. Maybe that's what was going on. It's not clear exactly what's going on, except that this nearer kinsman is refusing the right, perhaps the obligation, to take Ruth. And so he himself takes off his sandal and gives it to Boaz. Boaz now is free to enter into this relationship, to buy the field, to pay the bride price, to redeem Ruth, to father children by her, and to perpetuate the family line. Now, I just want to make a suggestion here. I don't think it's too far-fetched to suppose that that's the real meaning behind John the Baptist's very cryptic comment. You remember when John is announcing Jesus? He says, there's one coming after me who is mightier than I. Who's what? Whose sandal I'm not worthy to take off or to untie. Now, it may be that that was just a very excessive way of saying, I'm not worthy to stoop and touch his shoes, you know? But I suspect that there's something more than that there. Jesus Christ has come to redeem a bride. That's what he's come to do. And he is, in a manner of speaking, our next of kin, isn't he? He's truly man in every way, and yet without sin. He's our next of kin. And if you want to push it even farther than that, Israel was called to be God's wife in the Old Testament. And yet her relationship with him was so broken, so utterly broken, so estranged, that he might as well have died for all that she was concerned. She was, as it were, a widow, and she was barren spiritually. And Jesus came with the right of first refusal. He came as the next of kin to buy back the forlorn, barren widow of God. And John the Baptist says, unlike this next of kin, ain't nobody going to take Jesus' sandal off. He's going to perform the duty. He's going to fulfill the obligation. He's going to pay the bride price. He's going to father children spiritually in the name of God. The marriage feast is nearly ready, friends. Be aware of it. Says verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, and he was the father of David. And these are the descendants of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron of Ram. Ram of Amminadab. Amminadab of Nashon. Nashon of Salmon. Salmon of Boaz. Boaz of Obed. Obed of Jesse. And Jesse of David. And out of this unlikely connection this foreigner who should never have been part of the story, this woman descended from incest, this pagan, comes the royal line established in two generations, the golden age of Israel, and 14 generations later comes the Lord Jesus from that same line. This is a story of tremendous vindication. And I just want us to consider Ruth. Number one, she's willing to be instructed by Naomi. There's a humility there. For whatever her own background, for whatever her philosophy of life, for whatever her own religion, for whatever her family teaching, she's willing to be instructed by Naomi. And she accepts the God of Naomi. She accepts the laws of Israel. She buys into the faith of God's people. And yet, having said that, secondly, it's interesting that when the time comes for Naomi to tell her, go back home, she refuses Naomi's advice. She sees the pearl of great price and she won't settle for anything less. I do believe in the God of Israel. I do believe in the God of your fathers, and I'm going back with you and be part of what he's doing. And she won't settle for less. She's willing to cast her lot with God and with the people of God, even though they don't treat her all that well at first. We have to cast our lot with the people of God, even though some of them may let us down with some real frequency. She's willing to be dealt with according to the laws of God, even though she has her own aspirations. When she realizes there's a yet nearer kinsman who has a claim upon her life, she's willing to submit to that and trust that God knows what he's doing. And even if it turns out differently than I had hoped, I'm willing to accept what he has for me. And then she's vindicated wonderfully, marvelously, beyond her fondest hopes. Not only is she incorporated into the family, not only does she get the husband of her desiring, not only does she bear children, but royal children. And she's honored and glorified. And she has a very, very special place in not only holy history, but in saving history. That is the story of Ruth. And I commend her to you. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for this brief cameo, hardly more than a snapshot. And yet what a wonderful picture. What an example to us. Lord, we would thank you that your mercy is great enough to incorporate even into the holy history of the Lord Jesus persons whose sin was unspeakable and whose background, it would seem, should have disqualified them altogether. Some of us can identify with that. Thank you, Lord, that when we come to you in faith and in repentance, you wash away our sin and forget it utterly, so that when you look at us, you see someone as pure as the Virgin Mary. How astonishing. Thank you for the courage and the faith that you gave to this young woman. And thank you for the remarkable way that you vindicated that faith as she put her trust in you. Lord Jesus, this night we would say to you that we want to live according to your high, holy standards and trust you for the outcome. And we dare to believe that as we obey, it will lead to blessing for your great name's sake. Amen.